Well, so much good stuff already. I'd encourage you, if you would, to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. When Dave asked me to speak this morning at the first Sunday of our missions conference, I asked him if there was a particular text, and he gave me the most dreaded answer that you could possibly hear: no. Preach on whatever you want, theme of missions, but the whole Bible's about missions. So you go about the process of praying and asking, Lord, what would you have for us this morning? What would your challenge be, both to my own heart in regard to the subject of what God is doing in the world, and for us as a congregation to look at God's Word and be challenged by its truth in regard to this subject? I was sitting in my office and I was looking at something that I look at every morning when I arrive. It is one of my most treasured earthly possessions. It's a gift from Mrs. Smith. Were you Miss Hyatt at the time, I think? But you can't see it, but I'll describe it to you. This sits on my desk, and it's a gift that she brought back from her missions trip to Greece. And on the left side is a picture of an old, like, Olympic game starting block. And on the right is the verse that's before us this morning. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. I have to be convicted by that every morning of my life. So I want to invite you into my conviction of this text in Corinthians 9 that's before us, that challenges us to run the race. At first, when I looked at that text, it's obviously just three verses in a greater context. And in my thinking, initially, I thought this isn't strictly a missions text. But the reality is, when you start studying the context more, it is, in fact, a missions text. Or, to be more accurate, and I don't love this word, it's kind of a buzzword in the day, it's a missional text. And one of the things that's on my heart for this morning is for missions to become less of a noun and more of a verb for us. I think when we think of missions, we think of it as being the program that our church engages in. Missions is that thing that we do. More accurately, it's the thing that others do and we pay them so we don't have to feel bad about not doing it. That's missions. Missions is the job of somebody else. But the reality is, text after text, teaching after teaching in Scripture makes it clear that it is the responsibility of each and every one of us to live missionally, or maybe more accurately, to live commissionally. That is, in response to the commission that God has given us. Now, first, to understand the text of those verses, we have to understand the context. And to be honest, I have probably a 4-week series in front of me. I'm going to squeeze into 90 minutes or so, because we're running into Sunday school time. Is that how it works? There's a lot. I'm going to talk fast. But to understand chapter 9, you have to understand the context that Paul is speaking in. He is addressing, in this section of Corinthians, Christian freedom. And he is speaking of the need that we have to curtail our liberties that we might demonstrate the love of Christ. Now, he's responding in 1 Corinthians to a series of questions that are raised, probably through reports that are given to him and through a specific letter that the Corinthian church has sent to Paul saying, hey, we got some questions, Paul. Can you help us out? He's responding to these questions. And the specific answer that he gives in chapter 8 is in response to a question about meat being offered to idols. Is it okay to eat, Paul, meat that's been offered to idols? Now, in the context, they live in a city where there'd be a temple and there would be these sacrifices made to these false gods, but then they'd have to do something with the meat. So some butcher would contract with the temple to take that meat and then sell it in the marketplace. But it's meat that's been offered to idols. And so the question comes up. Someone says, well, I think it's a sin to eat it because it's been offered to idols. And someone else says, it's just meat, it's okay. And this debate arises in the Corinthian church over this issue. And so that's the meat offered to idols. And Paul's response to this, of course it's okay. These are false gods. They're not real. We know there's only one true God. It's just meat. You can eat it. So his response is yes. But if eating that meat is an offense to a weaker brother, then don't eat the meat. Is it okay to eat it? Yes. Is there anything wrong with it? No. But if it offends your weaker brother, then don't eat it. And this idea of the weaker brother is going to come up again at the end of chapter 9. And so it's important to understand that the weaker brother in this context, we don't have the time to develop this morning, but it is someone who thinks something is wrong that isn't. That's the heart of what it means to be a weaker brother. This person, maybe they had idolatry in their background. Maybe they were raised in this temple. And so you show up as a Christian and you buy a side of meat and you start to eat it. And it's meat that's been offered to idols. They were raised in that temple. Maybe they've just come to know the Lord and they're looking at you eating this meat and it's offensive to them because of their background. Their conscience has not yet been trained that in Christ you are free to eat this meat. He says, Corinthian church, if in fact there's someone like that, yes, you can eat the meat, but for their sake, don't. If it offends them, don't. Don't exercise your liberty in this regard. If it would cause them to violate their conscience, if it would cause them to move into to do something that's sinful to them, then set aside your liberty. Now, a fascinating aside to this, this passage is so misapplied today in so many ways, taken out of context. It seems like mostly by the young, but not also by others. The idea that about offending the weaker brother, what is he saying? It's very interesting because he says to you, believer, that your responsibility is to demonstrate love for the brother, even possibly at the expense of offending the non-believer who's selling you the meat or whose home you've been invited to eat this meat. In other words, you are to demonstrate to the non-believing world a love for your brother, and that love is going to demonstrate something to that non-believer that has effect in their life. Most of the time we see this issue of the weaker brother as being an opportunity for me to go in the culture and live like the world that I might win the non-believer. That's not what Paul is challenging the church to do. Then in chapter 9, he begins to illustrate this principle in his own life of setting aside liberties for the sake of his brothers. He says, I'm an apostle. As an apostle, I have rights. Do I not have the right to food and drink? That is, do I not have a right to be supported for what I do? Is not a laborer worthy of his hire? Do I not have a right to work for a living? Don't I have a right as an apostle to travel with a believing wife? Am I the only one that has to take a vow that I'm not going to travel with a wife? Other people are doing it, yet I don't. It's a liberty I have, but I don't. I have a right to work for food. I have a right to be supported. I have a right to travel with a wife, but I don't do these things. Why? He says, I do not insist on these things for the sake of the gospel. For the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the going out of the gospel, I do not insist on any of these rights. And he says, I'm not writing this in hope that you'll support me. In other words, he's not writing them saying, listen, I've given up this right to support so that it'd be a backward way of asking for support. That's not what he's doing, right? We've all heard those kinds of things. That's not where he's going. He says he has been compelled by the call of God to preach the gospel. He was not compelled to give up any of these things, but he does it to demonstrate that all of this that he's doing is not out of compulsion. Paul's saying, God compels me to preach the gospel. God compels me to proclaim the good news. But what I want to demonstrate to you by the voluntarily setting aside of my liberties is that I'm not just doing this out of compulsion. I'm doing this because it's my passion to proclaim these things. So it is about setting aside personal preference and personal freedoms for the sake of our brothers and setting aside personal liberties for the sake of the gospel. Self-denial for the sake of the gospel. Self-discipline for the sake of the gospel. That's quickly the context that these verses come in. Then we come to chapter 9, verses 19 to 23, and he addresses this issue of self-denial for the sake of the gospel. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. We see, first of all, under this topic of self-denial, Paul's passion. Paul's passion was to see souls saved. The driving passion in Paul's life was to see people come to know Christ as their Savior. Verse 19, I do this that I might win more of them. Verse 20, that I might win those under the law. Verse 21, that I might win those outside the law. Verse 22, that I might win the weak. And again in verse 22, that I might by all means save some or rescue some. I want to win people for Christ. I want to gain people for the Christ. The word there is one that's used sometimes in an economic setting, an investment that yields benefits, or the winning of a race that's the result of hard work and effort. It's the indication of victory. And he's saying, it is my desire to win people for Christ. The same word Christ uses in Matthew 18 when he speaks of confronting a brother that you might win them back. It's the same word that Peter uses in chapter 3 to speak of a non-believing wife that will conduct her life in such a way that she might win her husband. Paul says, this is my driving passion, to win souls, to gain souls for Christ. Isn't this Christ's very instruction to his disciples? His commission to Paul, his commission to us? Matthew 4:19, when he's calling his disciples, what does he say? He says, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to make you fishers of men. I love the way Alistair Begg talks about that passage. He says that God does not call his followers to be keepers of an aquarium, but fishers of men. And so often we make that mistake, that to follow Christ is to be a keeper of an aquarium, to get a bunch of fish, put them in a bowl, and just watch them and feed them. That wasn't God's intent. He says, I've called you to be fishers of men. From the very beginning, his instruction to his disciples, his commissioning of Paul, his commissioning to us says this: we're not going to stay small. We're small now, but we're going to grow. The gates of hell will not prevail against the plan I have to build my church. There's this attitude, you've heard me use this line before, you hear it so often in churches, you know, we're just happy with just us. Us four, no more, close the door, right? We want to sit around, we want to look at each other, we want to greet one another, we want to fellowship with one another, we just don't want to be bothered by them out there. That is not Christ's intent. His charge, his message was to reach people, to fish for people. He promises to build his church, and his command is to go to the ends of the earth. You start in Jerusalem, yes, and then to Judea, and then to Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. You're to go and to make disciples, to fish for men. We'll see in verse 27, just briefly at the end, he speaks of this. It is so integral to what it means to be a Christian that for Paul, it's unthinkable that someone would not be committed to this task. He sees it in such strong terms that he speaks of a failure to do this as being something that would disqualify you from the prize. So here's the first question for us. In regard to Paul's passion, my question for us is it your passion? Is it our passion? Do you love to be a fisher of men? Do you long to see people come to know Christ? Is it a driving passion in your life to see other people come to know your Savior? Be honest about the answer to that question. It drove Paul. Is it your passion? I think there's some similarities between fishing for fish and fishing for men. Not necessarily the bad side of it, although sometimes we see that, right? You come, this is the way fishing goes for me. Sometimes fishing for men goes this way. I might come home and Christy say, how it go? And did you catch anything? I didn't catch many, but I think I influenced quite a few, right? I mean, that's fishing for me. There's rarely product from the work. But here's the reality, folks. We have people, to continue the analogy, in our pond. There are people within our sphere of influence. There are people that God has placed in our lives that need the hope of the gospel. Is it your passion to see these people come to a saving knowledge of Christ? Sometimes it seems futile. Sometimes it seems like we're not doing anything else but drowning worms. Sometimes it seems like we're making effort and there's no fruit. Some might even say that would believe that God is sovereign in salvation, and I would count myself as one of them, that God is the one that saves people. Then if God's the one that saves people, why bother? Because God has said, this is the means by which I will save people. You got to go fishing. And you got to throw out the bait. It's striking to me in the context where he's calling his disciples to be fishers of men that they're actually fishermen who are fishing, right? That's why he uses the analogy. Because these men knew fishing. And they've been fishing all night. And what does he tell them to do? Hey, why don't you cast your nets on the other side of the boat? Do you know how ludicrous that would have sounded to a professional fisherman? That never occurred to us, right, to fish 12 feet away. It never crossed our mind, Jesus, thank you, that maybe all the fish in the lake were on the other side of a 10-foot boat. Thank you very much, right? It's a ludicrous statement. They've fished all night. If you've fished, I can't fish for an hour without trying the other side, right? 2 minutes over here, it's like nothing, I got to go over here, right? Of course they fished the other side. What was the point? You cast the nets, I'll bring the fish. You cast the net, I'm in charge of the catch. But you have to cast the net. Are you passionate about this? Are you driven by this? Are you casting your nets? That is Paul's passion, to see people come to know Christ. Is it ours? We see then his plan in verses 19 to 22. He's going to tell us how you do it. If this is what you want to do, if this is what's driving you, Paul, how do you do it? How do you reach people for Christ? How do you gain them, win them for Christ? Now, it's important, I think, to note this, because oftentimes we confuse these things, that Paul's strategy follows his purpose. And his strategy serves his purpose. If you don't see that, then this is one of the easiest passages in all of the Scripture to take out of context. Paul says, this is my driving purpose and my driving passion, and this is the strategy that serves that passion. And his strategy is organized on the basis of it. You see this throughout his writings. You see this in Acts. Where should we go? Well, we go where we can gain souls for Christ. We go where God directs. We go where God's going to bring people to himself. We go into a city where there's still people that God wants to gather for himself. Who should we take with us? Right? There was a time where he and Barnabas were together and they split up over this very issue. Paul did not think that Mark was serving the ministry of the gospel well, and so they split up. And Paul grabs Silas, and Barnabas takes Mark, and they go separate directions. Because if Mark is not effective at accomplishing this purpose, then I don't want to go with him. Should we start this ministry? Should we start this church? Should we stay in this place? The response is always the same for Paul. Will it help me win souls for Christ? Will this be gain for the gospel? Will this be gain for the cause and the kingdom of God? If not, then I do not want to go. Now look at his strategy. He says, though I am free of all, I have made myself a servant to all. Though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant from all. In verse 22, the second half, he says a similar thing. I have become all things to all people. Now, what does he mean by this? Now, the term all things for all people, that's, again, one of those phrases that's so abused. What he's saying is that there's times where I have to assume different roles according to how people differ. I don't change the message based on the adversity I might face. I don't change the message based on opposition. I don't change the message based on who I'm talking to. I simply change my approach. I am willing, Paul says, to modify my habits. I'm willing to adjust my lifestyle. I'm willing to set aside my preferences. I'm willing to set aside my comfort. I'm willing to set aside my rights for the sake of seeing people coming to Christ. So the question for us, does that characterize you? Are you willing to change your habits and to change your preferences and to change your lifestyle for the sake of seeing people come to Christ? The positive side of this he mentioned in chapter 9, verse 8, that we need to be careful that we exercise our freedom, or that the exercise of our freedom doesn't prevent people from coming to know Christ. Now he turns it around and challenges us that sometimes we're going to have to curtail our freedom to make it more possible for people to come to Christ. Set aside my rights. We don't want to hear that in America, right? We're a people that demand our rights, and we know them and we demand them. Paul says, I have rights I set aside for the sake of the gospel. He gives examples of this principle, becoming a slave to all men. Three of them. He says, first to the Jews, I became a Jew. Why? In order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law. What does that mean? Does it mean that Paul believed in his heart that he could be bound by the Mosaic law that had been fulfilled in Christ? No, he speaks clearly against that. Does it mean that if Timothy wants to minister to the Jews, he might say, Timothy, you know what you need to do? You need to be circumcised. That was a tough conversation, I'm thinking. But for the sake of the gospel, Timothy, it's worth it. Does it mean that if he goes into a town and they think he should enter into some purification ceremony and shave his head, he's willing to shave his head? You bet. Does it mean that when he goes into the house of a Jew who has rituals that have to be followed of washing and cleansing before you eat, then he washes and cleanses before he eats? He doesn't say, I don't have to in Christ do this anymore. He washes his hands. It's no big deal. It's a cultural thing that belongs to those people. And so he lives as one who's bound by the law. Paul says, fine, I'll take the vow, I'll wash my hands if it puts me in a position of influence with these people for the gospel. Now he knows the objection that's going to come. But Paul, we're not under the law. He says, I know I'm not under the law. Look at the second half of verse 20. Though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. I know I'm not under the law. I know I'm not bound by the law. That's not the point. The point is I'm willing to wash my hands to reach the people that are under the law. I'm willing to shave my head to reach the people that are under the law. I'm willing to set aside my rights to eat things and dress a certain way and look a certain way and act a certain way to reach these people that are bound by these things. That they might be gained for Christ. That's the goal. By the way, you have Timothy, who Paul said should be circumcised to reach the Jews. You also have Titus, who when the debate came up that Titus had to be circumcised to demonstrate he was saved, Paul said, nah, you're not getting circumcised. Because Paul drew the line on anything that would convey in any way that it was Christ plus these things. It wasn't Christ plus circumcision, but Timothy, you can be circumcised for the sake of reaching these people for Christ. But Titus, if they're going to misunderstand it, then don't do it. He says, I did the same thing for Gentiles, for those that were not under the law. To those outside the law, verse 21, I became as one outside the law. I wanted to reach the Gentiles. I acted like a Gentile. These dirty, grubby people that don't eat before they, or don't wash before they eat. I stopped washing before I ate. It's no big deal. As soon as he says he's not under the law, then another objection comes up. But wait, are you anti-law? Are you anti-Nomian, Paul? Are you against law? Are you against rules? Of course not. Look what he says. It's not that I'm one outside the law of God. I am under the law of Christ. I know I'm governed by a law. I know God is over all of this. But for the sake of reaching these Gentiles, I forsake those cultural and ritualistic things that would stand as a barrier between me and reaching a Gentile with the gospel. Verse 22, to the weak, I became weak. He's not talking about becoming immorally weak here, that he might reach the immorally weak. That's the way this has been implied. I've heard people say that. Become a drunk to reach the drunks. That's not what Paul's saying. Who are the weak? The weak are those whose consciences are not yet mature. The weak are those, chapter 8, that don't yet understand that they have liberties in Christ, that they can exercise. They're not bound by these things. Their conscience is not yet informed. Paul says, it's all right. I don't eat the meat that's offered to idols because it offends them. Now, I think Paul would have in mind that the church would mature and that they'd understand they can't eat that meat. That they would mature and understand that this isn't a violation of anything that God has laid out. But in the meantime, I just simply don't eat it for the sake of reaching those that are weak. I will go as far as I need to go, Paul says, to reach people where they are. The message doesn't change, the goal doesn't change, but the approach changes all the time. In our modern context, the way that you and I might witness to someone that was raised in a Catholic church might be very different than someone who was raised in a Baptist church. Two people that maybe walked away from the religious system that they were raised in. Their background, their knowledge, their objections to the faith might be very different. The way you might minister to a Muslim is going to be very different than the way you minister to a Hindu. The way you minister to an atheist. The way you minister to an agnostic. Paul says, I look at these people and I see where they are and I adapt. I set aside cultural distinctives. I set aside those things that would be an offense to them. Why? So that I might win them for Christ. Same message, but distinct method. Now, this text, as I noted, has been horribly abused. And I'm going to walk gingerly here, but I'm going to say it. It seems to me the two groups most often that abuse it are teenagers and professional missiologists. And I am no expert in either of those fields, really. But let me address what I'm thinking, and then our missionaries can correct me afterwards. Here's the way the teenager applies it. It always starts with dude. That's the way they apply it. It means to reach the skaters, I got to become a skater. And to reach the skaters, I got to become a pothead. So to reach the potheads, I got to be a pothead. You think I'm kidding? I've heard this line of argument. If I'm going to reach them, right, to reach the Jews, I became a Jew. So to reach the potheads, I became a pothead. To reach the gangs, I became a gang member. Is that what he's saying? Does anybody think that's what he's saying? That's often how we apply it. Of course that's not what he's saying. Of course he's not suggesting that we don't reach those people either. But we don't compromise in the process. In the world of missions, it leads to a discussion at times that I think borders on the ridiculous. Now what we've seen is we've seen a pendulum swing in the history of missions. There was a time when this text was violated in the other extreme. And we would go into the world from the West and we'd tell everybody, you want to be saved. Essentially what we conveyed, many people, is you have to be American. You want to be saved, then you got to build a church that looks like our churches. You want to be saved, you want to be a Christian, you got to sing the songs that we sing. And it'd be even better if you could sing them in English, because that's, you know, God's language. And you got to dress like us, and you got to stop dressing in your tribal attire, and you got to put aside all of your cultural distinctives and be Christian, be Western. And there were abuses of this in the history of missions. And at some point in the process, missionaries wake up, and there certainly are people that didn't do this for hundreds of years, that didn't violate this. But as a movement, we said, no, this is wrong. But now we've seen in some circles the other extreme, where in the interest of becoming a Jews to Jews and a Gentile to the Gentiles, that we have simply set aside the message for the sake of not violating cultural context. And so now there's arguments being made that you go into a place and you don't even really have to preach Christ. You don't really have to have someone, you don't have to be baptized. This is shocking to me that the very people that are putting forth the Great Commission will ignore the last line to be baptized. I don't understand the argument. I've read the papers. I've read the arguments. I don't get it. Now some will say, this is an aside, and I don't have to, some will say, yeah, but in a context that many of these people are in, to be baptized is going to cost them their life. It did in the first century too when Christ gave the command. Now, I know that's easy for me to say, right? My life is not under threat this morning, as far as I know. No one's threatening to kill me for standing up for my faith. No one's threatening to kill me because I proclaim the name of Christ. I understand that. But so does God when he gave those commands. He is talking about setting aside cultural differences. And there is a difference between, if you'll allow me the word in a positive sense, condescending. There's a difference between condescending and compromising. There's a difference between setting aside liberty that I'm free to exercise, that I set aside for the sake of reaching another culture for Christ, and setting aside truth that is not optional. That's compromise. And I think the reason for the abuse comes because people interpret this passage, Jew to the Jews, Greek to the Greek, weak to the weak, and they don't look at the purpose clause. That by all means I might save some. I might win some. See, you have to understand Paul's driving passion and purpose, or else you will pull this out of its context and you'll become drunk to drunks, because that's what Paul said to do. I became a cusser to the cussers, a drinker to the drinkers, a gang member to the gang members. He says, I take a step towards these people that Scripture allows that I might reach them. And I don't place my preferences and my beliefs and my liberties or my culture in front of them as a stumbling block. And that's not just for foreign missions, that's for us and the people that we encounter. That we don't make prerequisites for the cross that God never made. You want to be saved? Well, you got to come to our church and you got to dress a certain way and act a certain way and talk a certain way and look a certain way, then you can be saved. Right? You want to be saved? Well, get rid of that piercing, for goodness sake, and do something about those tattoos. Then you can be saved. You got to cut your hair and you've got to dress this way. Then you can be saved. And we make prerequisites to the cross, and we make culture and beliefs and preferences the stumbling block to the gospel. But folks, the cross is a stumbling block. That's what Paul promises. It'll be despised by the world. The cross of Christ is a stumbling block. The gospel is a stumbling block. It is a hurdle. But eating pork, Paul says it doesn't matter. Washing your hands before you eat, meat offered to idols, putting it in a modern discussion, you want to use the Arabic name for God? Fine. You're going to tell people they have to have a certain type of building? That's a stumbling block you shouldn't put there. People have to use a certain a form of religion, a certain structure, cultural distinctives. None of those are intended to be stumbling blocks. So Paul's saying this. Are we under the law? No. But if it'll allow me a sounding board with the Jews, I'll wash my hands before I eat. And Timothy, it's worth it for you to be circumcised for the same reason. Am I a Gentile? No. I don't even like pork. I don't know if Paul didn't like pork. I'm just guessing. But if it'll reach the Gentiles and I'll sit around a dirty barbecue and I'll eat a pulled pork sandwich with a side of bacon to the glory of God. That's what Paul's saying. Because those things do not matter. Isn't this the example of Christ? Right? He was accused of hanging out with the sinners and the publicans. Look at this man. He should be in the synagogues with the religious people, and he hangs out with all these sinners. I think of the woman at the well. A Jewish man speaking to a Samaritan woman. By the way, this is a great example, and I want to use it this way, of crossing a cultural divide. That's exactly what he does, is he crosses a cultural divide to reach out to this woman. But indeed, he also violates the very culture that he's in for the sake of reaching her. He violates the culture. Jews don't talk to Samaritans, and Jewish men certainly don't talk to Samaritan women. But he asks her for a drink. Her response, you're not supposed to be talking to me, right? But he reaches out to her. He violates the culture he's in to do it. Because the cultural standard wasn't the highest end, it was reaching him for Christ. If I can just apply this to our context as well, as a side note of application, we are living in an increasingly diverse area. And we are a church congregation in an increasingly diverse part of the world, maybe the most diverse on the planet. It is remarkable the nations that surround within 10, 15 minutes our little campus. The model in Scripture is not for us to wait for them to be comfortable with our culture, be comfortable with our church, so that they can cross the bridge and reach us. That's not the model. The model is for us to set aside those things that we can cross the bridge and reach them. And set aside those things that would be a stumbling block that don't matter to the gospel for the sake of reaching people for Christ. We have enjoyed more than 100 years of history as a church. 1889, Victoria Corona, right? A Hispanic woman, by the way, had a vision for starting a Protestant congregation in this area. Praise the Lord for that history. I am not attempting to be a prophet or the son of a prophet today, But let me tell you something. Unless we exhibit this attitude that was exhibited in Christ and exhibited in Paul and stop making cultural barriers, preferences, a stumbling block to the world, then we will not be here 100 years from now. We must embrace this approach. And we must ask, what are those things that we have made a stumbling block to the cross that are simply our preferences? Paul says, this is what I do. I start where they are, but with the specific purpose of seeing them one to Christ. That's his passion. That's his plan. Let's look at his motivation, verse 23. What motivates him? I do it all for the sake of the gospel. This is Paul's answer to every question, I think. Why are you going there, Paul? For the sake of the gospel. Why do you endure beatings, Paul? For the sake of the gospel. Why do you hang out with the Gentiles? For the sake of the gospel. Paul, you're saved now. Why do you still go to the synagogues? For the sake of the gospel. Why do you eat pork? Why don't you travel with a wife? Why do you give up personal liberties and a right to be supported by the churches? The answer to all those questions, right here, verse 23, I do all these things for the sake of the gospel. Now, if your heart says amen to that, because we don't say it out loud here, but if your heart says amen to that, right? If your heart says, yes, that's right. I want to be motivated by it. I want to be moved by that. I want to say with Paul, for the sake of the gospel, I give up all these things. Then this is my question for us. Then what are you willing to give up? What changes are you willing to make for the sake of the gospel? What preferences are you willing to set aside? What preferences do you need to set aside? What cultural elements or preferential elements do you have that are a stumbling block to people seeing the cross of Christ? And are you prepared for some of your Christian friends to say, what does he think he's doing? Look who he's hanging around with. A friend of mine who's a pastor in Central Coast joined the board of National AIDS Day a number of years back. They didn't know who he was. He was infiltrating the enemy camp, is how he would put it. But he served in this board. The only believer, in fact, the only non-homosexual on the board. And he was a pastor of a local Baptist church. And when they found out, they're like, what are you doing here? And he says, God has a message for people with AIDS. I'd like to see it in too. And he served alongside of them. He got ridiculed for it. He got mocked for it. What are you doing hanging out with those people? But he believed that's exactly where Christ would have been and what Christ would have done. Isn't this what Jesus does with Zacchaeus, right? He comes into town. He's surrounded by all these people. He looks up at a tree. Zacchaeus, come down. I just imagine the Pharisees going, oh, Zacchaeus, we haven't seen him at temple for a while, right? This religious leader comes into town. He's going to get an earful from Jesus. Zacchaeus, I'm going to your house. They're like, he's a cheat, right? We know he's a cheat. He's a scoundrel. Jesus didn't go into his house to become a cheat, to reach the cheat. He went to the house of a cheat that the cheat might be confronted with the gospel and exit part of the family of God. We need to cross the very barriers at times that we have made to reach the lost for Christ, that I might share, Paul says, with them in its blessings. That's a fascinating phrase. You'd expect him to say, when I read it, I'd expect him to say, I reach them for the gospel that they may share in the blessings of it. That's not what he says. Paul sees this as part of his reward, to share in the blessings with them of having been reached for the gospel of Christ. That's his passion that drives a plan that is fueled by the motivation of the gospel of Christ. Then he moves to self-discipline. We'll have to move quickly through this. He gives an illustration, Paul's illustration in verses 24 to 25. Do you not know that in a race all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? Now, he's located in a strategic place for athletics. Athletics was as much a part of their culture as it is ours. It was central to what it meant to live in that area of the world, to be part of the sporting culture. They had the Isthmian Games, where Corinth was just strategically located to be part of this whole event. It was second only to the ancient Olympic Games. And running and training and winning would have made immediate contact with these people. He says you need to run the race. That's his illustration. All the runners compete. Do you not know this? Of course they knew this. This was part of their culture. In Greece, at the age of 7, You were introduced to the world of athletics. Gymnastics were taught to teach discipline, to train soldiers. And their goal, they said, this was their stated goal, to produce a beautiful soul inside a beautiful body. That was the end. The young girls were engaged in Sparta at the young age of 7 as well. They were taught to run and to throw spears and to wrestle. And their object, it's this clearly stated, was to create healthy mothers of a race of soldiers. They trained their young men. They trained their young women. They knew what it meant to run. They knew what it meant to train. Every athlete exercises, Paul says, self-control in all things. Only those that were able to give evidence that for the prior 10 months to the games, they had devoted themselves to daily training were even allowed to participate. They had to have a proven track record of setting aside those things that would distract them from training to even be able to participate in the game. And to compete in the contest of the game simply meant giving up anything that would hinder you from getting the prize. Training impacted every area of life, and winning was the goal. They did it to receive a perishable wreath. No one subjects themselves to the rigors of training to simply compete. You don't go through all the work just to show up. You train to win. They compete to win. They transform their lives for the sake of a crown. Paul says it's a perishable. Made of leaves. Actually, in the Isthmian Games later on, it was made of celery. You're competing for a vegetable being placed on your head. And this is the kind of devotion that you go to. Now, the modern Olympic Games are upon us, and their medals certainly are worth a little bit more than a side of celery. But the scale's not that different, is it? A lifetime of devotion for, they're not doing it for a $200-$300 piece of metal. They transform their lives for the sake of a crown. This last week, maybe many of you saw it, an American skiist, Lindsey Vonn, she fulfilled a lifelong dream of winning an Olympic gold medal in the women's downhill event in Vancouver. And when she was asked about the victory post-race, this is what she said. And this is a quote. "I've given up everything for this. It means everything to me. It's why I work hard. I got what I came here to do. I got a gold medal. I have what I want. I gave up everything for this." Paul's point, I think, is rather apparent. He says in the middle of verse 25, if an athlete is willing to devote himself, to discipline himself, to deprive himself for the sake of a perishable crown, then how much more people should we be willing to devote ourselves for that which is imperishable? For a prize and a crown that will never fade. And then he applies it to himself in verses 26 and 27. So he says, since I'm competing for an imperishable wreath, since that's the goal, I don't run aimlessly. I don't box as one who's beaten the air. Because his concern is this, because his passion is this, because his goal is this, to win, to receive the prize, to receive the crown, he conducts his life in a manner that assures him of it. He says, I don't run aimlessly. I don't run like someone with no fixed or stated goal. I'm headed for the finish line. I press on, he says in Philippians, toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He runs with purpose. He runs with direction. He doesn't box shadows. Again, this would have been a reference to the Isthmian Games. He literally says here that it would have been an unusual translation, but you might want to translate it, I give myself a black eye. In the games, the boxing was one of the games, and this is old school boxing. Basically, you just fight round after round until someone raises their hand and says, I'm done. And the best way to get them to do that was to hit them in the eye and to affect their vision or to cause bleeding around the eye or to cause so they're not able to see you so that they'll have to give up the fight. This is a picture of Paul bringing himself under subjection, denying himself freedoms that are rightfully his for the sake of the prize. Why do I give up these things? Chapter 9. Why should you give up meat offered to idols? Because you're in a competition and you're competing for something that is much greater than the perishable wreaths of the Olympians. Paul recognizes the biggest problem, the greatest hindrance to me getting the prize is me. And for me to win, I got to beat myself. I need to discipline myself. He says, I discipline my body to keep it under control. I make it, as he says in Romans 6, a slave to righteousness. See, we live in a world that wants to offer shortcuts to everything. Don't bother with the boxing stuff. Don't bother with the running stuff. There's a shortcut, right? You see this in every area. Why bother with the infomercial that offers 10-minute abs when you can do it in 7, right? Lo and behold, we can do it in 5, right? The shortcuts to everything, we do the same thing in the Christian world. You venture through the Christian bookstore and it's full of books that offer lies about shortcuts. Here's the 3 steps to being sanctified, the 7 secrets to this, the 10 ways to whatever. It's all aimless running. It's all shadow boxing. And I think that one of the reasons that we as a church and our culture has been ineffective is because we've seen a generation of people raised and taught that it's not necessary, as Paul says, to mortify the flesh. That we're not running to get the prize and we're not dealing with sin. We're not dealing ruthlessly with who we are and the sin that we struggle with. Well, I need to move on. The answer, we'd be clear, we'd spend time in Colossians 2. It's a fascinating passage because the answer isn't rules. Paul makes that clear. The secret, he says in Colossians 2, after into Colossians 1, where he says the answer isn't rules, Colossians 2, he says, this is the answer. Fix your mind and affections on Christ. And anything that draws your affections away from Christ, get it out of your life. And he runs the end of verse 7, avoiding disqualification. He doesn't want to compete in a manner that he exercises his service for Christ in a way that disqualifies him from the prize. He doesn't want to hear from the words of his master when he says, all this I've done in your name, I've prophesied in your name, I've done miracles in your name. And he hears from the master, depart from me, I never knew you. He can do all the right things for all the wrong reasons. Richard Baxter, a Puritan pastor, says this in his book, The Reformed Pastor. He rebukes pastors for offering the bread of life to others, a bread which you've never tasted yourself. Paul fights against this. Let me ask you this. If it's a realistic concern in the life of Paul, do you think it's any less of a realistic concern in my life or yours? That he would run in a way that he might not be disqualified from the prize. You know the life of Paul enough to know that's an amazing thing that he would even raise the question. Is it not fair to ask yourself? Is it not fair for me to say, am I running in a way that I might not be disqualified? Paul knows he's done well up to this point, but he wants to finish strong. He wants to run all the way to the finish line. He wants to complete the task that God has put before him. Can I gently and carefully just bring a charge to those in the room that would consider themselves elderly? That those of us who are younger than you, whatever age you want to put on that, we need you to finish strong. We need you to not coast to the finish line. No one gets an award for being the leader after round 1 or lap 1. No one knows the names of those people. So the discipline of an Olympic athlete stands as a conviction to every flabby, half-hearted Christian. The Olympic athlete deprives himself of things that are lawful. It's okay if you're going to do the 15K. There's no rule that forbids you, if you're going to do the 15K cross-country skiing race, from having a huge pizza right before. There's no rule against it. But they deprive themselves of things they have a right to for the sake of the prize, so must we. And finally, he gives his exhortation. There's a command in the center of this text, verse 24. Do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one receives the prize? He says this, run that you may obtain it. Run to win the prize. Now, in his illustration, there's only one winner. That's not true in the Christian life. It's always interesting to me in the Olympic Games when the winner, like a Lindsey Vonn, is interviewed. They speak of all that they've given up to be there. The reality is all those athletes gave up everything to be there. It was the goal of all of them to spend their entire life for that one moment, and only one gets the prize. 2 Timothy chapter 4, let me just read these. This is Paul's word at the end of his life to his son Timothy. I fought the good fight, I finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. Now can you imagine, he's told us all the time to run for the prize, to win the prize. Can you imagine if there's only one prize? Paul says, by the way, I got it. Right? That's not what he says. His next verse. And not only to me, but also all those who loved his appearing. The prize is not just for one. It's for all of us who will be faithful in this task. We need to run like we want to win Are you running like someone who wants to win? I think it's easy sometimes, isn't it, in the Christian life to just run to get the t-shirt? You go to the starting line and you get your 10K t-shirt and then you go home. And you wear it around all the time. Look what I did. 10K. Oh, wow, look at that guy. 10K t-shirt, right? I think we do that in the Christian life. I remember Mark telling me about hiking up to the top of El Capitan. They sold t-shirts that said, I hiked to the top of El Capitan, right? And being with someone, and I won't guess on names just in case they're here, but they said, hey, would you get me one? And they had this unbelievable system because anybody who hiked it, even if you said, yeah, at the bottom, yeah, I'll get you one. By the time you got to the top, you're like, I'm not getting them one, right? We need to run in a way we're not just running and walking around with a t-shirt, but running the race, ordering our lives and our priorities of our lives around the gospel, setting aside personal freedoms for the sake of our weaker brothers and for the sake of those who don't know Christ, mortifying the flesh, fighting against the sin that's within us. Now, I want to make this note, and I'll close with this. I've said today that Paul's driving passion is a life, and life is the gospel of God. How does that square with what we've been teaching and what I've said over and over again and what Paul teaches and Scripture teaches, that all things are to be done to the glory of God? In other words, if the ultimate end is God's glory, then Paul has to demonstrate how his passion and his purpose and his strategy of curtailing freedom and becoming all things to all men that he might win some is in fact consistent with his teaching and Scripture's teaching that all things are to be done to the glory of God. Well, Paul would say, I'm glad you asked that question. And let me demonstrate how Paul ties these two themes together, and then we'll close. The end of chapter 10, when Paul goes to summarize this passage, this section on freedoms and eating and drinking, he does so with a familiar verse to us that's often looked at outside of its context. Chapter 10, verse 31. So, here's my conclusion. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. We can't rip that from its context. Certainly there's application that touches every area of the life. He's saying that whatever we should do should be done to bring God glory. But he also establishes for a context for the commitment to live in this way, a context where one is seeking to love his brother and to win those who are lost for the sake of Christ. So how do I apply 1 Corinthians 10:31? I look at 1 Corinthians 8-9 and 10. And I ask this question, does eating this, does drinking this, does doing this bring glory to God? Is it effective at not taking advantage of my freedom or exercising my freedom to love a brother, to win a lost soul to the kingdom of Christ? At times you're going to be accused of being a sinner just like Jesus was. But we need to be careful in this, not to exercise freedom for the sake of declaring it as a freedom. But we exercise our freedom as one who is a slave to a much greater cause, a slave to a greater purpose, to a greater person. Namely, we are slaves to God and to the cause of Christ. So for Paul and for us, the passion to pursue souls for Christ, for the sake of the gospel, by setting aside personal freedoms and becoming all things to all men that he might by these means win some, is the same end as seeing God glorified. There's no distinction in Paul's mind. I eat these things, I drink these things, I do these things for one reason, that I might see souls come to know Christ, that I might gain them for Christ to the glory of God. Missions and the program of missions involves some of us. Missional living involves all of us. Is it your passion, seeing worshipers of God multiplied? And is it your plan to set aside personal liberty for the sake of the gospel and to run and to discipline yourself like an Olympic athlete for the cause of Christ, that the gospel would go forward and that God would be glorified? Let's pray.